Reading from Isaiah chapter 40, verses 1 to 8, because verse 7 finishes in the middle of a statement. So, comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, and that she has received the Lord, from the Lord's hand double for all their sins. A voice cries, in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill made low, and even ground shall become level, and the rough places plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all the flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. A voice says, cry. And I said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all its beauty is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers, and the flowers fade, when the breath of the Lord blows on it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of our God will stand forever.
It's good to be back with you again after a little while. I feel that I love that song about revival coming into our nation. What beautiful words that they are. And do we believe that? Do we believe that God wants to do something new in our nation? I've just been really exercised recently about that. You know, I love the church that I attend. I love the people in the church. I love their whole philosophy and strategy for outreach. But I get frustrated because we've seen better days. You know, I've been in the city where we would see over a year hundreds of people give their lives to Christ and the church grow. I've seen miracles, amazing things happen, and not because we've worked at it, but because God's done something new and something different in our midst. And I feel exercised myself now to, you know, really pray and believe God for God to do something far more than what we're seeing now. You know, we're touching the world a little bit, but not much. But to touch the world, we need to allow God to touch us. That's what that song was saying, you know, that God needs to touch his people first, and then there's an impact out there in the world. There's no doctrine of revival in the Bible. Do you know that? The word's not even used that many times. But where it's used, it means to live again. So we've got life. If you know Jesus, we have life. That's what our life is about. But it means to live again. So it needs to. There's a sense of renewal and revival that comes into our hearts. It means to nourish, to preserve, to quicken, to recover, repair, restore, to save, to keep alive and to make whole. That's what revival means. That's what it means to be revived. So it's a whole new thing that begins to happen. And down through the centuries, if you read church history, there have been revivals right through church history. Amazing revivals have happened, and some of them we would know about, like when the Wesleys were kicked out of the Anglican church, and so they just sensed this call of God on them and went out and preached in the fields, and thousands of people gave their lives to Christ out there in the fields. And when that sort of thing happens, whole societies are changed. When there was the Welsh revival back in the early 1900s, people would, I don't know how I would cope with this, but people would literally fall on their knees in the street begging God for forgiveness. Can you imagine that happening? But that happened in revival power. There are real things that happened there. They're documented in church history. Men would be working in the mines in Wales, and they would just fall on their knees crying out to God for mercy, because there was such a presence of the Spirit of God in those places. In America, in New Jersey in the 1800s, 100,000 people gave their lives to Jesus in 4 months. I can't even conceive what that would be like for the churches. And in 12 months, 400,000 people became Christians. What if that happened in Victor Harbour? A large portion of our population got saved. I wonder if we could even cope with it in our churches that are right across the Fluorio. I don't know that we could. But that's when we talk about revival. It's God coming and doing something new. Just by his Spirit doing a work. In Wales in the early 1900s, out of 1 million people, 30 to 35,000 gave their lives to Christ. Amazing, amazing figures. And in Belfast in the 1860s, out of a population of 130,000, 10,000 people were documented as becoming Christians. That is a move of God. That is a sovereign move of God. But how does it happen? That's what we want to know. That's what I want to know. How does it happen? How can we see that again? And my desire is that we would see the power of God restored to the churches, that we would see God moving and just bringing... The Word of God says that when he moves, that people will see his glory. And that's the thing that will draw. They will see God at work, and that's the thing that will draw. Do you know there's a verse in Ephesians which I won't read now, but it basically says that the purpose of the church is to make a statement to principalities and powers of the effectiveness of the work of Jesus. Do we do that? You know, do we really make a statement to principalities and powers and demonic forces that the way of God is the right way and the powerful way and the way that will change people's lives? That's what the church is about. We see a little bit of it, but we don't see much. And so I just want to look today at what it is that will change the way we do church in one sense, and will release God into our situation in a new dynamic way. I believe that God is with us. I believe that in all of the churches around the place that God is at work, but I actually believe that God is wanting to do more. So I don't want us to go here thinking, it's awful being in this church or my church or some other church because God's power's not there. It is to a degree, but I believe that God is wanting to do more. And so really what I want to do is challenge us to believe God to come and to do more. In the Old Testament, in Isaiah 40, we read those verses. And verses 3 to 5 I just want to touch on a little bit. It says, prepare the way in the wilderness. And what was happening in Israel, that Isaiah was prophesying about a time when Israel was going to be in the wilderness because of the judgment of God. But he's saying, in the wilderness, prepare the way in the wilderness for the Lord to come. Oh, I better read the other version. Listen, it's the voice of someone shouting, clear the way through the wilderness for the Lord. Make a straight highway through the wasteland for our God. And the first thing I want to note here, if we want God to come in a new and a greater dimension than what we've seen, then we need to be the ones that are preparing that way. You know, whether we like it or not, there are obstacles. It says here, clear the way in the wilderness for the Lord. Clear away the obstacles, another version says. Make straight and smooth in the desert a highway for our God. And you know, there are things in all of our lives that are displeasing to God. We don't always know that. But I think part of the preparation as we prepare a way in the wilderness is to open ourselves to God and say, what things are there in my heart and in my life that are displeasing to you? That they might not be really bad by other people's standards, but they're just not good for me, and you're displeased because I have those things in my life. And to me, that's like preparing the way. You know, there can be some hardness, so there can be unbelief. There can be just inconsistency in our spiritual lives, and God's wanting a greater consistency. There are all sorts of things that can actually be in our lives that can be obstacles to God coming. And then it says in verses 4 and 5, fill in the valleys, level the mountains and hills, straighten the curves and smooth out the rough places, then the glory of the Lord will be revealed. And so if we're really desirous of that move of God that touches people more powerfully than we've ever seen for a long time, then a part of the responsibility lies with us to make that preparation personally and in the church. I don't know what much about what goes on in the church, but personally and in the church, sometimes there need to be changes that takes place. And I have no idea what they are, because only God can show you that. Only God. It's a very personal thing for you, and it's a very, you know, it's a corporate thing for the church. But what are the things that need to be changed? And then the glory and the majesty and the splendour of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, because the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. And so there's, you know, this, because God said this to Israel, that was what was going to happen. But also because the prophetic word, the prophecies, are not just about the current time there back then, but they have a future fulfillment as well, then I believe that in the wilderness, when the church is in the wilderness and not in the best place with God, that that's the time we begin to seek God, to see what God wants to do, to change our own hearts and lives, and then his promise is that he will come and do his work. So I think it's in your messenger this week, it says on the front, we are workers together with God. We do our bit, God will do what he wants to do. And that's where I believe he's wanting to take the church. And there are lots of mountains that need to be pulled down, and lots of valleys that need to be filled up before we get to that place. I want to use this story of a man called Ed Miller, because I think it illustrates a number of things about revival. He was a missionary in the late 1940s into Argentina, and he was from a denominational church in the US. And he had been engaged, he and his wife had been engaged in missions work in Argentina for many years without much benefit. Nothing much had taken place. And another co-worker went into this village, and probably a bit bigger than a village, and they did their usual thing. They were going to have a crusade, so they stuffed their this is what it says in the book, they stuffed their pockets full of tracts and advertising information, and they went out all through the village, door knocking and all of those things, giving out tracts, giving invitations to come to this big crusade, and they did that for a couple of weeks, and then they had the crusade and not one person turned up. Not one person turned up. 2 weeks of hard work, no results. And he was really discouraged, and he went to God and he asked God, what's going on? What's up? And he felt this impression. Some people say God spoke, and then you think of somebody saying something aloud in your ear, but just had this impression within that what he should do was that he should pray, listen to this, 8 hours a day. You want to be part of that? To pray 8 hours a day. So he thought, oh, well, nothing else has worked. I'll see this. He felt so impressed to do it. So he took himself off to wherever in the house, and he sought to seek God for 8 hours a day. And after several months, he said, God, this would be what I'd do, God, if nothing's happened by 5 o'clock on this particular afternoon, I'm going back out on the streets. You ever said that to God? If you don't do it in my time frame, I'm out of here. Anyway, the time came, nothing had happened. He walked down the long passageway, he said, with his pockets stuffed full of these Christian tracts, to go out doing his usual. And there was a knock at the door. As he got to the door, there was a knock on the other side. And he opened the door, and there was a pastor there with his in need and his backslidden son who was into all sorts of things. And so they talked and prayed. They prayed with the pastor, and things happened there. And he led the son to the Lord, and God said to him, go back to praying 8 hours a day. As he shut the door, walking back, he said, go back to praying 8 hours a day. I can bring them in any time. So he wasn't finished yet. God had brought someone to him. He'd ministered to them. There'd been an effect there. So he went back to praying, and then after some time, some months more, I don't know how many months he prayed for, he just felt he had this little tiny church with just a handful of people, and he felt that God said to him to tell them he was going to be a prayer meeting. It was going to run every night from 8 o'clock till midnight, 8 p.m. till midnight. People should only come if they wanted to stay the whole time and come every night. So 3 people turned up. Sounds like a prayer meeting, doesn't it? So it was there was Ed Miller, his wife, and 3 other people. One was a backslidden man who had previously been a pastor and wasn't walking with God anymore, his wife, who wasn't much better, and a servant girl. And for three, they prayed for these 4 hours, or at least Ed Miller did on and off, but nobody else prayed. And so they, at the end he said, does anybody have an impression to do anything or say anything? And went round, and the third person said, the wife of the backslidden guy said, I feel that I should go and hit that table in the middle of the room. I should go and hit that table in the middle of the room. We said, go and do it. And she said, no, that's foolish, I can't do that. So the next night and the next night and the next night and the fourth, I think it was the fourth night, they came back. Same thing happened every night. But on the fourth night, after the prayer meeting, Ed Miller asked the same thing, and she said, I still feel I should hit the table. So they all walked around the table, and one by one they hit the table. One, the next one, and the next one. How many? So that's three. And the next one. And the woman that God had spoken to hit the table like that, and the wind of the Spirit came through that building, into that room. All sorts of things happened in that room. And that was the beginning of an amazing, powerful touch on the whole nation of the Argentinas. Thousands and thousands and thousands of people came to the Lord and into the churches. Why I'm telling you that is this, because it points out a number of things if we're wanting revival. Number one was the cost. Nobody understood what Ed Miller was doing. He just had to do what God spoke to him about. And he actually lost the support of the missionary society that had supported him in the Argentine, because they said, that's not missionary work. Praying is not missionary work. Missionary work is having contact with people. So that was a cost for him. He had to just keep doing that with seeing no results, so he had to be persistent. And what was it about the woman hitting the table? What was special about that? The only thing special about it was obedience to God. That was all that was about. There was nothing special about the table, nothing special about the way that she hit it. But he had paid the cost for months of praying and seeking God and being misunderstood and feeling frustrated and feeling like they were going nowhere. And one little lady had to be obedient to God because he had paved the way for God to come. And so I want us to know that if we want to see revival in our land and in our churches, should put it this way, in our churches and in our land, because it starts here, not out there, then we need to be the kind of people who are prepared to make any kind of sacrifice that God might speak to us about, and we need to be obedient to do what God wants us to do. Sounds easy, doesn't it? Is it?
No.
Not always. But the results are worthwhile. So I want to have a look. What are three things that we can look at that are foundational, really? Number one, prayer. Oh, the thing that Ed Miller learnt was this. Not by might. This is from the scriptures, which means not by the arm of flesh, not by our fleshly ways, not by our own strength, not by power. That is by clever, inventive programs, not by power. So it's not by might, just by our own strength, not by power, by lots of inventiveness, but such a thing, a move of God will happen because of his Spirit moving through us. And we need to remember that. We do need to work, but it's not the work that will bring the revival and the results. The thing that will bring real results is knowing that the Spirit of God is working as we do what he wants us to do. So number one is, my first point really is that prayer is foundational. And in Zechariah 10:1 we read, ask the Lord for rain in the spring or in the time of the latter rain, for he makes the storm clouds and he will send the showers of rain so that every field becomes lush pastures. I want to read it in the Amplified Version. It says, ask the Lord for rain in the time of the latter rain or spring rains. It is the Lord who makes the lightning, which ushers in the rain and gives men showers of it to everyone grass in the fields, to everyone grass in the fields. And what he's saying is that Zechariah was a prophet to Israel when they had come back from captivity, and it was a stage when they'd been rebuilding the temple in Jerusalem that had been decimated, and certain things have happened there. And he's saying, look, things seem pretty bad, but you need to be asking God for rain now, But this is not talking just about rain, the physical rain. This is talking about, as there's a spiritual dimension to this. And we need to be asking God for the Spirit of God to come to do his work now. So what's the time of the latter rain? Well, we talk about a latter time revival before the return of Jesus. But I actually believe that that time, in a sense, is always here, because Jesus said that the harvest is ripe now, ready now. The harvest time is now. So we need to be praying now and asking him for that move of the Spirit of God, so that we might see that harvest of souls come in from out there in the community. So we're exhorted to ask. And then he says in Hosea chapter 10 verse 12 says, "The Lord said, plant the good seeds of righteousness and you will harvest a crop of love. Plough up the hard ground of your hearts, for now is the time to seek the Lord, that he may come and shower righteousness on you." And Hosea was prophesying at a time when the nation of Israel was outwardly looked really good and with all their practices, but inwardly their hearts were kind of withdrawn from God, and they weren't really living the way that they should be, and they were also incorporating idol worship and things, so they were involved in that as well. So they weren't really living lives that were truly what God wanted them to live. And he's saying to them, Hosea the prophet is saying, you need to start to change your life and plant the good seeds. And this is what I was saying before, that, you know, there are things that are in our lives that we often don't understand are there until the Spirit of God digs around. I had an experience the other night when I was preparing this that, you know, sometimes I've thought, when we do things that are displeasing to God and we just say to God, I confess that to you, I'm really sorry about that and I repent, and it's just like that, like I said it then, you mean it, but there's no, like, depth to that. Do you understand what I'm saying? You feel like there's no depth to that, and yet you're doing the right thing. But the other day I was preparing, and I just got to the end of my preparation, and I just started to weep, I wasn't crying, not sobbing or anything, but just the tears started running down my face. I just went and sat on the lounge, and God began to bring back to me lots of things that my husband and I had done in ministry, in good faith, believing it was the right thing to do. I just began to repent of that, never seen that some of those things that we'd done were not evil things, but they were just not the God thing. And you know, that's what I think this kind of, you know, we plant seeds, but we need to come to a place of repentance before God as he speaks to us and shows us the wrong we've done and shows us the right things to do in our lives. Is that too harsh? I don't mean to be harsh, but I just mean to stir us up to think a little bit more deeply about what we need to be doing, because it's now is the time to seek the Lord so that he might come with righteousness and rain that righteousness upon us. And I'm sure, you know, that's really what we want, and we long and we desire. And that whole concept of seeking God like that is seeking God out of a deep, deep desire, because there's nowhere else to go. Nothing else will work. Only God can come and bring about change. And Hosea also says, where's that one? Until it says, one version says, we are to sow righteousness, we'll reap love, and we're to keep doing that until God comes. So we say, we want revival in our church. How long will that take? I have no idea. I just know that God's promise is, if we seek him with our whole heart, longing and desiring for him to come more than anything else, doing the things his way, he will come. That's the promise of God. And it reminds me, we've got to do those things until, whenever that is, until. And it reminds me of Luke 11:9 that says, "And so I tell you, keep on asking and you will receive. what you ask for. Keep on seeking and you will find. Keep on knocking and the door will be opened. For everyone who asks receives. It's God's promise. We know it, but it's God's promise. Everyone who seeks finds, and everyone who knocks the door will be opened. We come back again to responsibility of 2 Chronicles 7:14. And I've highlighted some of the words there because I think it's very significant that we take notice of them. This says, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sins and restore their land. But there are a lot of things there that we're responsible for. So here we come back, the workers together with God. This is our responsibility. If my people, if we don't, this won't happen. If we do, God will do his work. So if we will pray, and even just in praying, that is humbling ourselves before God. That is humbling ourselves. It's saying, God, we've tried everything. We've done all that we know. We don't know what else to do. We know that we're workers together with you. We want you to come and we want you to do your work and seek his face because there's nowhere else to turn, because we're desperate for change, because we want to touch our community, because we want to be revived, and this is the only way for that to happen. And so let's be those people who are prepared to ask and press in and keep seeking God and asking for revival, asking him to revive us as his people, asking us that to have an impact out there in the community, asking that we might see many people coming into the kingdom of God and amazing things happen in this place and in this community. So prayer is foundational. The second thing is that the word of God is essential, and I really want to look at Nehemiah now. Nehemiah had come back from captivity with some of the Jews to Jerusalem, and the situation was that the temple had been rebuilt. So the place of worship, their place of worship was built. But the walls had not been restored. The walls around the Jews, it was a walled city, so the walls around Jerusalem were still broken down from the war when they were taken captive many years before. And so Nehemiah came back, and again he had sought God for about 3 or 4 months before ever he was released to be able to go back. And so these people that we're going to read about had seen God at work. They had heard Nehemiah's plan that God had given him to rebuild the walls. He'd motivated the people to come together to rebuild the walls. They said, yes, we can do that. He had set them in order. So there was a lot of order. You know, some families worked from here to here, other family worked from there. So right around the walls there were various families and groups working. And there's only one place where it said that one person didn't fall into line and didn't want to be a part of it. So they were working together in unity. They've seen that. As they rebuilt the walls, others around about who were their enemy gradually came against them. First it would be one person, then it would be two, then it would be three, challenging what they were doing. And so there was this attack of the enemy all the time. So they'd seen that, but they'd also seen how their leader had handled that simply by prayer, going to God all the time. Every time there was an attack, he would go to God in prayer, and he refused to be distracted. And when there were problems amongst the people for various reasons, he would have a solution that he would put in place. So this great leader, Nehemiah, did everything correctly, shared his vision with the people, wouldn't get caught up in the tricks of the enemy, all of those things. And so as they were building the wall, they also had to put in the gates. And the gates in the wall speak of various things that can be put in place in a church. You know, there's the water gate, which is the ministry of the word. There's the sheep gate that's about the people that are already in the church, and various things like that right around the walls. And so this was a place where everything was prepared for people to be, all right? They'd done everything that they knew how to do in building, and they did an amazing job, and in about 50 days they rebuilt the walls of Jerusalem and hung the gates of Jerusalem. And you know, our churches are like that. We have things in place. I don't know your church, so I don't know what you have, but you know, like some churches have, when people give their lives to the Lord, they have a group that they can join so that they can learn more about the Christian faith. Or they might have you know, some Bible studies or life groups or whatever you call them. You have a whole lot of things in place to cater for what's going on within your church. And yet what I'm saying is that I just feel frustrated because sometimes I don't feel that that's enough. We want God to come in another way. And so the people in Nehemiah came to this place where they'd seen all of that happen, but they weren't fully satisfied. And so they rounded up their leaders. I love what they said. All the people assembled, this is chapter 8, verse 1, all the people assembled with a unified purpose. Interesting, they were the same mind, they wanted the same thing. At the square, just inside the water gate, which is the gate that speaks about the importance of the word of God. They asked Ezra, in fact one of the versions says they told him, he was the priest, so he was going to be involved in this, but the people, it's like a groundswell from the people coming to the leadership and saying, this is what we want. They, as far as the reading of the word, they asked Ezra the scribe to bring out the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had given for Israel to obey. So he faced the square just inside the water gate from early morning until noon and read aloud to everyone who would understand. All the people listened closely to the book of the law. So the people initiated the reading and they stood there for hours just listening to the word of God. I think that's amazing that a whole group of people would stand there listening while they read through this scroll of the law of Moses, because they were so hungry and so desirous of hearing what the word of God said, because some things they hadn't done properly according to the law for 1,000 years. They had let some things slip because of circumstances. And so they listened attentively, and it wasn't a duty, but there was something deep, deep, deep down, deeply happening within them that was going on. And then it says, I've shortened this, I think, verse 7 says, I'm not going to read all those names. Anyone volunteer to read all those names? They're just the Levites and the priests. That's their names. And then, so I just read, the Levites instructed the people in the law. Everyone remained in their place. They read from the book of the law of God, clearly explained the meaning of what was being read, helping the people to understand the passage. And so this leadership took seriously the desire of the people for more of the word of God. And they were meticulous in explaining what the word of God meant. They were teaching people so that the people would deeply understand what God required of them. And so they were, you know, it was distinct. It was really clear. They were just amplifying the truth that was there so that people could get hold of what God was really, really saying to them. And so they gained insight into what was going on and what they ought to be doing. And that was when they began to restore the feasts, a couple of the feasts that they hadn't kept for 1,000 years since the days of Joshua. And so it was a great and amazing move of God. And you know, we need to be those people. We need to be those people. We need to be the people who don't just have our devotions as a duty. You know, you get in the morning and you have your breakfast and then you sit down and read. You do Word for Today, is that what I saw? Is that Word for Today? It's a great little book, Word for Today, but sometimes it can just get to be a bit of a duty and that's all we do. And really there needs to be this desire for more of the Word of God that rises up in our hearts. That, you know, instead of sitting and reading a novel, there's times when you read the Word of God. I'm at the moment doing half an hour a day listening on my tape and following it in my Bible. And it's amazing what God's speaking about as I go through the scriptures like that. And so that's what it needs to be. And we need to do that because if we're saying that our lives need to change, Change comes through the Word of God. When we understand the Word of God, then we begin to think, this is what I need to be doing. And it reminds me of Hebrews 4:12 that says, you know this scripture really well. It says, the Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and is the discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. So the Word of God is vital to us because it's the Word of God that can penetrate into the depths of our heart, the hidden places of our hearts that often we don't understand until it's uncovered by the Word of God what's actually inside, within us. You know, what our motives are, what our attitudes are, what are the things that I talked about before that are displeasing to God. And so we need to have that openness to God and know that if change is going to take place and God's going to revive his church, then a part of it is deeply understanding through the Word of God what it is that God wants in us and in our church community. So let's be those people with that hunger to read, study. Listen, do you know, I only understood this the other day. When we hear something, we only, from a spiritual perspective, when we hear something, we only really hear when we obey. We have really heard when we obey. And that scripture that says, you know, Jesus said, hearing but you don't hear, seeing but you don't see, you hear but you don't hear in the depth of your being. And so we need to be the people that will hear, and when we really hear, then we will respond to God. You want to be one of those people? I want to be one of those people, even though sometimes it's painful. What's that? It's easier just to keep going the other way. All right. So we've said that for revival, prayer is foundational. The Word of God is essential. And then I want to look at Nehemiah chapter 9, verses 1 to 3. What was the impact that the Word of God had on them? It says, on October the 3rd, the people assembled again, and this time they fasted and dressed in sackcloth and sprinkled dust on their head. I don't know if you've heard people in the Middle East when they're grieving and the noise that they make, the loud crying. You've seen them sometimes, they beat their breasts and their heads and all sorts of things because of the grief. And this is kind of a bit of the picture here. Those of Israelite descent separated themselves from all the foreigners as they confessed their own sins and the sins of their ancestors. They remained standing in place for 3 hours. Hear that? While the book of the law of the Lord their God was read aloud to them. Then for 3 more hours they confessed their sins and worshipped the Lord their God. The impact of them really hearing the Word of God brought them to a place of deep sorrow for the way that they'd so displeased God by their actions and their lack of action in some way. And so they brought them to this place of publicly and quite dramatically, from our perspective, of wearing sackcloth and ashes and dust on them, and then beginning to confess not only their own shortcoming and their own sin, but the sin of their ancestors who also lived the same way as what they were living. And they did that, and they confessed for 3 hours, and then they began to worship God. And here a change begins to take place, because instead of being so consumed with themselves, they began to worship God. And so when they've heard the Word, allowed the Word of God to do his work within them, then their focus is off of them and onto their amazing God. Amazing God. They've got some clarity now out of the conviction and the confession and the repentance, where they've just come, you know, sackcloth and ashes is actually it's mourning, but it's also a symbol of the fact that they felt so their lowliness before God, and by comparison to the dignity and sovereignty of God, That's where they'd come to. They'd come to that place. And it wasn't any light-hearted confession. There was a depth about it. And then if you look at chapter 9, the rest of chapter 9, it's an amazing chapter as they take their focus off themselves, because now they're cleansed, they're free to worship, they're free to magnify their God. They're not bound down by all the things that have held them back, but they're free to worship their God. And they begin, you know, when you go through tough times and difficult times, whether it's your making or somebody else's making or whatever, often we get to a place where we're discouraged with God. Is that right? If you love me, God, ever said that? If you love me, why are you not doing something for me? That's how we feel sometimes. You know, or we blame God about things and things like that. And I'm sure that Israel had been like that through the time of their captivity and all the difficulties that they'd been through. But they come to chapter 9 and they just, I haven't got time to read it, but the whole of the chapter is a prayer where they're focusing on God and they're saying, you know, they recognise their own unfaithfulness, and then they say, but God, you're faithful, you're merciful, you're kind, you're just, you're long-suffering, you're righteous, you're gracious, you're good, you're patient, you're mighty, you're awesome. All of those they think they bring out in the chapter as they begin to get this fresh understanding of who their God really is. And although they went into captivity, they understand that was because God loved and cared for them and he wanted to do a new thing within them. And we understand now that you did that because you loved us. You know, that's a whole new perspective that they were coming to. And so that was, that whole focus was back on God. And then I love this verse in Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 36. It says, this is a whole changed attitude. And if we allow God to work within us as people and within us as a church community, this is the place that we'll come to, and this is where we should be. Here we are today, your servants, and the land that you gave our fathers to eat its fruit and its bounty, here we are your servants. So they'd come from a place of being rebellious and wanting to do their own thing and having embraced all the attitudes and practices of the heathen people around them, you know, idolatry and all sorts of things that were there. They'd come from that place to say, God, it's your grace that we're in this land today. It's by your grace you brought us to the place that we're at today. It's by your grace that we've even survived as a people. And here we are by your grace, your mercy, your loving kindness. Here we are in this place. And Father, we are totally available to you. All we are is your servants. Your servants. It is not about us. This is about us, your servants, doing whatever you bid us to do, that we might see just what you're going to do in this land. And you know, that is the place that we need to come to. I don't care what our position is in the church. We are only ever God's servants. We are only ever God's servants. We know we need to respect our leadership. We need to respect other people in leadership within the church. But each of us is a servant of God to do the will of God, to see the work of God grow and expand and develop. And I just hope that that's our heart, that we have that heart of a servant where everything about us is not important anymore, where we've put away the things that are displeasing to God, where we've listened to the word of God and we've really taken hold of the word of God and put that into effect and brought it, come to a place of brokenness before God. God, this is nothing about me. This has done all the wrong things. But Father, I'm just your servant. We are just your servants and we just want to do your will. What a great place to come to. You know, if we come to that place, we're opening the door for God to come and revive us and revive his work and touch our community and heal our land. Is that what we want? That's really what we want. You know, it's not about us, it's about people out there. It is initially workers together with God in here so that others who don't yet know Christ might come to know him. And what an amazing thing it would be to see really a revival across the Fleurieu Peninsula. We pray for this at our church every Tuesday night at our prayer meeting. We just pray, God, let us have a revival, whatever it takes. Let us have a revival. Revive us as your people and bring revival and new life out there into the community. So let's be these people. Let's be people of prayer. People of prayer who will persist until we see God come in his powerful way. Let's be people of the Word of God, knowing that responding to the Word of God is essential so that we can respond to it and change our lives. And even if that means for us individually, often privately but sometimes publicly, a brokenness within us because we know that we can't do it ourselves, let's be prepared for that. Let's humble ourselves before God, because God will lift up the humble and do his work. Thank you.